In John chapter 18, we're going to look at the account of Jesus when he is taken to the high priest, verses 28 and following. We will not complete the whole event this morning. Jesus is standing before Pilate. 18, 28 and following. And then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. And it was early morning. It's about 5 o'clock in the morning. Jesus has been awake all night. He's been beaten. He's had 3 bogus trials. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and they said unto him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." And then Pilate said to them, "Will you take him and judge him according to your law?" Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the Praetorium again and called Jesus and said unto him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking this of your own, or on your own initiative, or did another tell you concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out to the Jews and said unto them, "I find no fault in this man at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And then they cried out, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. And we'll stop with that for this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we really need you this morning to be in our presence. We thank you that you have promised that where 2 or 3 are gathered together in your name, you would be there. And so we acknowledge that you are walking in the midst of this church and of your churches, observing what we are doing. And we pray that this message this morning and the scriptures that we look into and the study on Pilate would touch our souls. It would warm our hearts. It would put us in the place where we would need to be even ourselves. We thank you, Lord, for the forgiveness of sin. We thank you for your great care for us every day. And I'm so grateful personally for how that you've worked in my life. And I pray that you would continue to work in ours together. We thank you for these things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was in the 7th grade, they decided at the school that the thing they would do is have a backwards day. And they were going to let the students be the teachers and let the teachers be the students. And it was supposed to be a very serious day, and kids were supposed to do their lessons and study and prepare. And then they were going to come in and teach, and the teachers were going to act like students. I volunteered to be the music director. It sounded like something fun. I played the trumpet at the time. And I think my teacher had something in mind to show me when I volunteered, or he chose me, because I was kind of a cut-up. Believe it or not, I didn't always pay attention in school as much as a person should have. And he sat back there and he played the trumpet just like I did. He would keep going and he would stop. And I got very upset with him for not following the directions and not following the leader. And I realized there's something very wrong here about this situation. I think that the angels, and I think that everyone who reads the account of Jesus standing before Pilate, would have to say that there's something wrong here. That the God of the universe, that the judge of all mankind, is standing before Pilate, waiting for Pilate to make a declaration of his innocence or guilt. There's some kind of a horror in that, that Jesus would allow himself to be judged by these people, and that he would place his future, his health, his well-being into their hands and allow them to choose. And when I read through the account here of what happened to Pilate and how he was forced to do something I believe he did not want to do, I begin to feel sorry for Pilate. And usually Pilate really takes a bad rap. He is often viewed as the devil incarnate or the worst of people because he denied the Lord Jesus Christ. But not everyone in history has thought that about Pilate. Some of the early church fathers, some of the early pastors of some of the churches, even claimed that he became a believer. I don't think he did, but they made him a saint in one sense and in a few areas because 5 different times, here's what Pilate said about Jesus. He said this in 5 different ways. He said, number 1, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and he said, I find no fault in him at all. Again, he said later, I have found no fault in this man concerning the things of which you accuse him. That's in Luke 23. Again, in John chapter 19, it says, and then Pilate went out again to them and said, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Therefore, this is another one, John 19:6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify, crucify, which means to impale. That's the term. Impale him, impale him. And Pilate said unto him, you take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And then again in one more place in Matthew, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. 5 times. The ruler of the Roman government, the authority figure in this area, declared that Jesus was not guilty. Not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. And the point that we're to learn from that is that if Jesus is to die, he is not going to die guilty. He is innocent. As it was declared in the Old Testament that he was innocent and he did not open his mouth. He did not have justice. He died as an innocent man, and the ruling Roman official at the time would declare that much about him. I really think, in the end, this was the best that Pilate ever got. He fails in the end. In the end, he's going to choose himself over justice. But he does struggle with truth. And he does try to carry on here in the midst of this showmanship or whatever that the Jews are doing. He tries to carry on a decent trial. He really does attempt to do that and demands that they bring evidence, and he evaluates the evidence and he makes his claim. If you wonder about Pilate, let me give you a couple of details about him this morning. Pilate served at Caesar's pleasure from the years 26 to 37. Most of his rule was kind of brutal. He was known for his brutality, for his impatience, for not tolerating any kind of rioting or any kind of trouble from the leaders. He was placed there by Caesar to try and keep the peace. And as soon as he got into town, one of the things that he did is he had soldiers put insignias in the temple. And the Jewish people rioted. So you come into town as a new leader, and the Jewish people rioted for him to take them out. He refused to hear them for 5 days. He just kept the doors closed. He didn't pay any attention. Finally, he invited them all to come into a huge hall. And he said, you're going to quit rioting or I'm going to behead you all. And they lay down and they bore their necks. It's a famous story. And they said, well, you go ahead and behead us. And at that, the soldiers were, they realized they had lost. And he took the insignias out of the temple area. Another time, he decided that he would hang some shields in honor of Herod in a courtyard, and they had an emblem on them. And the Jews were very, very careful not to make any graven images. Because it had this picture, this emblem, they began to riot again. And he didn't know what he would do, and so he sent a group of soldiers dressed as civilians in among the crowd, and he started beating people and killing people, and he dispersed the crowd. In Luke chapter 13, it tells us of the story of a number of Gentiles whose blood, it says literally, there was present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Apparently, at one time, they were doing some sacrifices in the temple. He sent soldiers in and killed a number of them right in the midst of their worship. One final time that I'll tell you about, and then we'll go on. Pilate wanted to build a water duct, a tunnel, and so he took money out of the temple funds to build it and caused another riot. And what in the end actually happened, he was recalled to Rome, and history, secular history, tells us that he probably killed himself, committed suicide at the end of a very, very bad reign. Here's the point for us this morning, though, when we examine Pilate and the trial of Jesus. John is very interested in Pilate and Christ as the two stand together, because what's really happening is Jesus Christ is standing before Caesar. He is the representative of Caesar, and you are supposed to decide who is Lord. Is Jesus Lord, or is Caesar Lord? Will I cast my lot in with this man who looks like he is only human and he looks weak and frail? Or will I cast my lot in with the local government? What we learn in the end is that it's not really Jesus who is on trial. Everyone else is on trial. And the question is, what will we do with Jesus? Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to him if you will. You can be faithful through good or ill. What will you do with Jesus? Will you evade him as Pilate tried? Or will you choose him, whatever betide? Vainly you struggle from him to hide. What will you do with Jesus? And the chorus comes back. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? With that in mind, let's begin to look at the trials of Jesus by Pontius Pilate. The number one thing that we could notice when the Jews come to where Jesus is in verse 28 of chapter 18, if you'd look down there, I want to read that verse again. It says, and then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early in the morning, but they themselves did not want to go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. We can see from the very beginning of the account that they're just filled with hypocrisy. They're very careful that they don't go into a Gentile house. And Pilate's house was considered a Gentile house, and to go into a place like that would be to defile yourself. And yet, at the same time, they're willing to kill a man, to destroy a man who is completely innocent. As they stand outside, I want you to get a feel for the picture. Perhaps the Praetorium is up on a second level. That's what some people have said. It's a big stony area. And there would have been a balcony, perhaps, off the side in the courtyard. Remember where Peter is still standing down there as he's warming himself by the fire during these events. And Pilate had taken Jesus into an inner area. And so Jesus is inside the room, and the crowd is outside the room, and Pilate goes back and forth from the one to the other. It's important to realize, because you don't always hear what each other is saying along the way. The crowd doesn't hear what Jesus says. And on the other side of the coin, that Jesus doesn't always hear what the crowds are saying about him. What they want is really funny, though. They want all of the violence and none of the blame. They want very much to kill Christ, but they don't want to have any guilt in the killing of him. And so they pass him off to Jesus, or off to Pilate. It's interesting, if you wonder about that, in Acts chapter 5, when the Jews are standing there before Peter, they say, you're trying to pin his blood on our shoulders. That's exactly what they said. Let his blood be upon us and our children. In all Roman trials, here is what was required for it to be a legitimate trial in the Roman system. There were four elements. There was the indictment, there was the examination, there was the defense, and there was a verdict. An indictment was brought when someone was in violation of a Roman law. The indictment was usually presented by a prosecutor, and it was to be signed by witnesses on a document called an inscripto. The written charges were presented, and a trial date was set, and it was to give enough time for both sides to gather evidence. And the first appearance of the accused was called the citatio. It sounds very much like what we do even today. The trial itself was always to be held in the daylight, and the guilty or the charged always had the right to question his accusers. And you see none of that in the trials here of Jesus. Notice when he comes in here, Pilate talks to them and asks them what the accusation is. And here's what it says in the text. And he went out to them and he says, "What accusation do you bring?" Now, he's not just asking that for, you know, just general interest. This is the legal way that a court was to be carried out. And so he wants them to give him the legal document that says that here are the accusations and here are the signed witnesses. Now, notice their response. "If he were not guilty, we would not have brought him to you." They are so arrogant. They are so hostile towards Christ that basically what they're telling Pilate is, it's none of your business if he's guilty or innocent. We want you to kill him. And Pilate isn't going to buy it. I mean, he, at least for once in his life, he grows a conscience and he grows a backbone, and he stands up to these men and these leaders, and he demands that they actually do give him what is a legal accusation in court. If this is going to be a monkey trial, then he wants to receive one. Luke chapter 23 and verse 2, you don't have to turn there, I'll read it to you. After Pilate comes in and they give him this terrible response, then it finally gives the accusation. Here's the accusation that they do give. "And then they began to accuse him, saying, perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And with that, they finally give to Pilate a challenge or an indictment that would have some kind of a bearing in court. With that in mind, Pilate walks into where Jesus is. Here's the challenge. He's been declared that he's claiming to be a king. Question number one, when Jesus goes back in to ask him the question, look at verse 33. "And then Pilate entered the praetorium," so he leaves the crowd who is standing down there. He walks inside the room to where Jesus is standing to talk to him. And he says, he called again to him and said, "Are you the King of the Jews?" The whole trial, from beginning to end, will rest on that one question and that one truth. And the truth is simply this: is Jesus king? Is he Lord or is he not Lord? That's the thing that Pilate needs to determine. That's the thing that the leaders have rejected. And that is the truth that even we this morning have to decide for ourselves. If Jesus is king, if Jesus is Lord, then that makes all of the difference. It's interesting how Jesus comes in. Look at verse 33. It says in the English text that Jesus called to him. And the Greek word behind called is the word phoneo. We get a phone from it. We get phonograph from it. Literally, it means to shout out. It means to broadcast loudly what you're saying. So as Pilate hears the accusation, Jesus claims to be a king, or they say that he's a king, as he walks into the room, he literally yells to Jesus, "Are you a king?" And there are two ways that that might have come out, and I don't know which one it is. Is it coming out like, "Huh? You don't look much like a king," you know, because Jesus is standing here, he's been beat. Remember, the Sadducees had him blindfolded, and they hit him in the face, and they plucked out his beard, and they mocked him and demanded that he would tell who was striking him. And so he looked rather pathetic. He looked rather weak. Perhaps Pilate is mocking him and saying, "You don't look much like a king." Or maybe, and I think this might be the case, he's a little afraid that maybe Jesus really is some kind of a king, and he wants to know about it. "Are you a king?" Now notice what Jesus says to him after he asks him if he is a king. Verse 34 of John 18. "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Now, Jesus is not being a smart aleck here when he says, "I want to know how you know." This is exactly the way that a respectable person could answer in court, because what's he wanting to do? He wants to know what the charges are and who made them. Now, in the other gospel, the thing that we're told is that after Jesus asked this question, here's simply what Jesus says, Matthew 27, verse 11, "It is as you say." He does claim absolutely that, yes, he is a king, and that Pilate needs to know it, and at that point, it is a slam dunk. As we look at him this morning, and we observe Jesus standing here before Pilate, it could be tempting to say that he's not much of a king. Jesus is not very impressive in human terms. He's not defending himself. He's not fighting back. He's not struggling for victory. In fact, Paul says it like this in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, that Jesus gave a good confession before Pilate. That there's something admirable, there's something wonderful about how Jesus answers in response to him. And we too should do the same thing. Well, question one, are you the king of the Jews, leads to question number two. And the whole account really flows out of the questions that Pilate asks. He says in verse 35 then, "And so Pilate answered him after he said, 'Yes, I am a king.' 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me.'" Here's question number two. "What have you done?" The question, "What have you done?" is, in, if I put it in English terms, is simply this. Well, what are you doing to become a king? Are you rioting? Are you planning? Are you subverting people? Are you building a following of people? Are you collecting arms? Are you doing anything that would demonstrate that you are a king in one sense or another? And basically, here's Jesus' answer. The short one is, no. "I've done nothing to subvert. I have done nothing that would show that I'm trying to force my domination on the world." Here's how he says it. "Simply, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." That is an awesome answer. Here are the things that Jesus has implied in his answer to Pilate. Number one, yes, I am a king. Number two, I do have subjects. I do have a realm. But number three, I am not fighting. I'm not calling for a rebellion. I'm not seeking the overthrow of Caesar or of Pilate or of the Jews. In fact, I'm accepting death from the Jews, and I'm accepting whatever treatment that they intend to give me. What he tells Pilate is simply this: I'm harmless. It's not what I'm about. I have not come here to take over the world. I have come to establish a different kind of a kingdom. And so I'm forced to ask myself this question. If he says here that my kingdom is not of this world, what kind of a kingdom does Jesus have? Take a few minutes with you, if you don't mind, and talk about the kingdom that Jesus is ruling over. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, when Jesus came preaching, it said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The English version reads it, "is near you." And the word "near you" means within the reach of your grasp. He isn't necessarily saying that the kingdom of God has landed on the earth, or that it's in Jerusalem, or that it's in Samaria. He's saying the kingdom of God is so near to you, all you have to do is stretch out your arm and you have it. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. In chapter 5, 3 of Matthew, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Now, if you would look through the Beatitudes are very fascinating in Matthew chapter 5, because almost all of them, those who are meek will be comforted, those who mourn, or those who are meek will inherit the earth, those who are meek will be comforted, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled, and everything is future. The whole thing is future in the Beatitudes, except those who are poor in spirit possess the kingdom right now. It's the only thing that is a present reality in the kingdom of God, is that I become a citizen of the kingdom while I wait for the kingdom of God to come to me. Remember that the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next phrase? Thy kingdom come. Jesus is praying to the Father that God's rule would come to the earth. But before it comes, what the Lord wants from us when he preached the kingdom is that we would enter the kingdom ourselves. We would join the revolution, if you will. Join the group of people who give their loyalty to Christ rather than Caesar. Let me read a summary. Christ came declaring that he was the ruler of the universe. Now he desires at this present time to rule in the hearts of his subjects. The conditions to enter the kingdom were these: to repent and to believe. Then to follow the king until his kingdom was established. They were to live as citizens of the kingdom of God in the here and now. And the kingdom is only entered by those who surrender to the king. But one must surrender to the king before he comes in full authority. You have to surrender to Jesus, to his lordship, if you are to be in his kingdom. With that question, or with that statement of Jesus, notice the next question that Pilate gives to him in verse 37. This is question number 3. Are you a king then? And I want to look at that little question for just a minute, because it could be read in 2 different ways. The question, are you then a king, has what we would call a negative particle in the question. In the Greek, it has a negative statement. And so I really should read it like this. Then you're not really a king, are you? And it is a question, so Jesus is allowed to answer or expected to answer. But here's Pilate's point. You say you're a king, you're not going to fight, you're not a king of this earth, you're completely otherworldly, you're going to die here in a minute. What makes you think that you're a king at all? That's the question that Pilate gives to Jesus. Are you a king? And here comes the answer that Jesus gives him. The answer is wonderful. Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am a king," or basically, "Yes, I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Here's the kingdom that Jesus rules in. It's the kingdom of truth. It's the kingdom of God. And what Jesus claims that he has come to do is not to overthrow the world in verse 37, but to declare the truth. To declare to men and women of all time that Jesus is the truth, that he knows what is true. In one sense, what he has come to do is to declare his Father. To tell them who is God and who is in control. To bear witness to the true meaning of life. To bear witness to how to escape darkness, and to bear witness to what is light. Now, you remember a while back ago when we talked about truth in John chapter 17, we talked about what the Greeks and the philosophers thought about truth. Because they really debated and they really struggled to try and know what is true. And the most important individual is a man by the name of Plato. And Plato told this wonderful analogy. He described people who were chained down inside of a cave, and they could not escape from the cave, but they could see that there was a light at the end of the tunnel. They could see the shadows as the light that flickered into the cave cast shadows upon them and shadows on the wall, but they could never break free and get out and see what is true. And Pilate said, Plato said, we're always looking to the end of the cave so that we could see reality. Jesus comes and he says, I am the light of the world. When he said that I'm the light of the world, he wasn't just talking about the menorah that would have been in the temple that the Jewish leaders would have been familiar with. He was also talking about the Greek system of truth, whereby they wanted to know what is truth and they couldn't find it. Plato, for all of his struggling to try and understand truth, never came to any sense of truth. And he made this statement, and this is the most fascinating statement. Plato said, it may be that someday there will come forth from God a word who will reveal all mysteries and make all things clear. And he would have been speaking Greek, and here's what he would have said. One day from God will come a logos, That's exactly what John 1:1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, the Logos, was with God, and the Word was God. Even Plato believed that one day God would finally come and reveal truth to him. Now, Pilate's answer, or his scorn, his question in verse 38 is fascinating. What then is truth? Is that a question or a statement? I think it's just a sense of frustration. I wish I knew what truth was. You know, if he really wanted to know what truth was, he would have stayed and listened. He was looking truth in the eyes. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The Greeks could never find out what truth is. The Romans did not believe in absolute truth, but in many gods that you had to placate. And even today, most people would say there is no such thing as truth. But we're looking at truth when we look at Christ. Five different ways. This is repeating myself, so please pardon me for just mentioning these. There are five different ways that people can know what is true. Either subjectively, we intuitively recognize what we think is true. Rationally, we reason ourselves to truth by logic. Through empiricism, and we come to the truth through knowledge or experience or pragmatism. We seek to find out truth through whatever works, what can be measured, or what must be true. And then the last one is authoritarianism. We are dependent upon others to tell us what is true. And that's something that I really want us as a church to grasp. You are dependent on someone to tell you what is true. You can never know. You can never be smart enough or wise enough to figure out what is true. Because you can't be in every place at one time. You can't measure all of the evidence. You don't have an objective sense to evaluate. Now, I'll give you two examples. If you've ever heard of Richard Dawkins, he is a professor at Oxford. He is one of the most intelligent men in the world. And he's been called Darwin's bulldog, or Darwin's Rottweiler is the way that he's been named by some. He is on a crusade to destroy religion. He says that if you teach your children religion, that's child abuse. And he's getting an audience. People are listening to him. Incredibly brilliant. What happened to him? He grew up in an Anglican church, and he's written a book called The Selfish Gene, in which he believes that evolution is defined at the gene level. And his most recent book is called The God Delusion. And he wrote this book after 9/11, because 9/11 happened because of some religious people. And he makes the statement, I used to think that religion was just a harmless fairy tale, but when I saw the towers fall down, I realized religion is not harmless. It's very dangerous. And he's, as I have said already, he's been arguing as often as he could that religion is very bad. At the age of 9, he began to doubt the existence of God, and by the age of 16, he came to believe that evolution could explain the complexity of life in purely materialistic terms. And so from that point on, he has been an evolution and an atheist. Now, if you ask him, is he an atheist, he'd say, no, I'm really a 6th-7th agnostic. I don't really know for sure if there is or isn't a God, but I no more believe that there is a God than that there is a flying spaghetti monster. And there are no flying spaghetti monsters, so apparently he believes that there is no God. He rests all of his truth on the fact that a gene could mutate and could turn into something else to explain the history of the world. He was on an interview, and I won't take up much more time with Richard Dawkins, so I just want you to know who he is. And a man asked him a question on tape, the camera's rolling. Can you give me one example of one mutation where there was an increase of information? In other words, yes, there are mutations in evolution. An animal could be born without a leg, but it didn't get better, it got worse. Camera rolls, and he looks up, he looks over, he looks down, he turns red. For 19 seconds, he doesn't say a word. And then he asks Could you please turn off the camera? Because there are no examples that the smartest man in the world could think of for any kind of mutation that ever occurred. And then he explains himself. He says, I got really mad at the person who was interviewing me because I said that's only a question a person who believed in creation would ask. Like, okay, so you believe in this truth, give me one example, is only something that a believer could ask. It shows you how biased he is against reality. When you ask him why is he doing this, you know what he says? I only want to know what the truth is. He uses the word truth 100 times in his interviews. Contrast him with Alistair McGrath. They teach at the same institution. Alistair McGrath was born in Ireland, and he went off to study at Oxford, Northern Ireland, I'm sorry, Belfast, and he was a Marxist atheist. And he says, by the time I was 15 or 16, I had come to believe, too, that there was no God possible. He says this about it. I have to admit that I was rather arrogant in my view. And now I find it somewhat embarrassing. He says, my rather pathetic excuse for this intellectual haughtiness is that a lot of other people thought the same way I did. Everybody around me said there was no God, so I believed the same thing. Here's how he changed. He started studying the cross. He started talking about who Jesus is and how he died. And he says, I began to rethink. I began to look at the evidence in a more objective fact. He says, and I began to realize that the case for atheism wasn't quite as strong as I thought that it was. And now the two of them are debating one another. I'll only give you the two examples to show you this. The search for truth is not something you can know or be smart enough in. All you can do is receive truth from another. Now listen to these words again. Jesus said in verse 37, you have rightly said that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Here's this very important statement. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You know why Alistair McGrath hears truth? And why Richard Dawkins doesn't hear truth? Because he's not of the truth. It's like this. Imagine that a broadcaster is broadcasting a song, a piece of music over the radio. The unbeliever has his radio turned on AM, and Christ is broadcasting in FM. And the challenge for us is to turn our radios from AM to FM. And we do that by recognizing that Jesus is truth. Look at Pilate's response. We'll just look at one more here. And we'll make some conclusions for today. Pilate said unto him, this is John chapter 18 and verse 38. What is truth? And with this he went out. And again he said to the Jews, I find no fault in him at all. From this point on, Pilate is set to have Jesus released, to find some way to have him delivered. And from here on, five different times, he's going to say that he's innocent. He's going to send him to Herod so that maybe Herod can get this whole problem out of his hands. And he's even going to, offer up Barabbas as a possibility because he thinks he's going to outsmart the leaders. We're going to talk about Barabbas next week, so I don't want to jump ahead of myself here. But Pilate's big shock is this. The biggest shock in the whole account is not what the leaders do. His shock is what the crowds will do. Have you ever asked yourself, why do the crowds call for the head of Jesus? Jesus healed them. He taught in their midst. He preached. He only showed love. A week earlier, the crowds had declared that he was Hosanna, King of the Jews, the Son of David. 6 days later, they're ready to see him impaled. The word crucify means to impale. Originally, that's what it was. They would impale a person on a post, on a shaft. And then the Romans took it and adapted it with the nails and the T as we think of it today. Why do they care? Well, I'm going to give you just a couple of suggestions. Number one, we know that the leaders had poisoned their minds. I want to go with you to Matthew chapter 23. And please turn here, if you will. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 13. Here's one of the things that Christ says about leaders. Verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of God against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go into you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive the greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." And again, woe to you in verse 16. And again, he's going to say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," in verse 23 and following, because they had poisoned the minds and the hearts of individuals. Here's the application I take from that. We need to be very careful that we don't allow smart people, teachers, intellectual people to poison our minds against the simplicity of Christ. Because it can happen to anyone. Leaders, number one, had poisoned their minds. Secondly, I think there was a willingness on their part to be misled. They wanted to follow what the teachers were saying, what the scribes were saying. Thirdly, I think they had this. I think they had a lust for blood. I think it just got to be fun to see someone be killed. Why not? You know, they had the stadiums. They had already, there were some in that part of the region even where people were being killed, criminals were being killed. Every time you walk through town, you might see a person on a cross. That's how often it occurred. I think you just had a lust for blood. And every one of us could have that same kind of lust. We need to be very careful. Fourthly, I think they had a hatred for Christ. Even though they liked what he did for them, there was something inside of them that told them, we need to submit to him. And their lack of submission really meant they wanted him gone too. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I don't want someone to make me repent or have to make these changes. And so they were willing participants and outsmarted even Pilate in the events here of the day. Here's the concluding thoughts for this morning as we apply these to our hearts. There are a number of players in the account here. There's Annas, and there's Caiaphas, and there's the chief priests, and there's Herod, and there's Pilate, and the crowds. And each one of them rejects Christ for a different reason. Annas does it because he wants to control the temple and its money, which would have been perhaps the most beautiful building in the world at that time. Caiaphas does it because of the pride of being in control. The chief priests want Jesus destroyed because they don't want to lose their place in their nation. Herod rejects Christ because Jesus won't do what he wants him to do. And we'll look at that next week. He wants to see Jesus do a trick, pull a monkey out of the hat or a rabbit out of the hat. He refuses. Herod rejects him. The crowds reject Christ because it's easier to accept falsehood than it is true. And I would just ask you this morning, as Jesus is standing there, will you, like Peter, your Lord, deny, or will you scorn from his foes to fly? Daring for Jesus to live or die, what will you do with Jesus? Jesus, I give thee my heart today. Jesus, I follow thee all the way. Gladly obeying thee, will you say, this I will do with Jesus. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? The trial isn't really about Jesus. The trial is about all the rest of us as we make our verdict of him. Have you trusted Christ today? I hope that you have. I hope that you have completely placed your faith in him and you've repented and believed, because there will be another trial. And you want to be able to give the answer, yes, I believe, Jesus, that you died on the cross for my sins, as we have an emblem of the cross there, that you are my substitute, and that I have trusted you as my Lord and my Savior. If you haven't done that, don't leave the room today without trusting in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning and for the example of Pilate. We thank you, Lord, that even for a minute he rises to seek for justice, and that through the attempts that Jesus gives a good confession, he answers humbly to Pilate, not to the, the leaders, but to Pilate in the privacy of the separate courtyard. He sets for us an example, how that we could answer humbly those who ask us the question, our kingdom is not of this world. We too look for a new heaven and a new earth. And I pray, Lord, that you'd help each one of us to really think, would we have joined in with the crowds? Would we have been hungry for blood? Would we have been willing to be misled? Would we have wanted to have ourselves as ruler over Jesus? Or would we have declared that Jesus is my King even now? Thank you, Christ, that you are a King. I thank you for the time that you helped me to understand that you are a King and you are sovereign, that I should trust in you. And I pray, Jesus, as you are here in this room today, that if there's one person who's never bowed the knee to you, that today they would realize that Jesus is the way and the truth, the only truth and the life. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Paul, would you...